Well, all right then. Let's open our Bibles together at this time to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1 for our message from God's Word this morning. 2 Timothy 2:1 will be found on page 1280 if you need help finding 2 Timothy 2:1 and if you're using the Church Bible. Today's date is July 23rd, 2023. Today's text will begin in 2 Timothy 2:1 and go on down through and including verse 7. And the title of this morning's message is The Strong Non-Silent Type. You've heard of the strong silent type. Well, this is the strong non-silent type. And we begin with some advice about how to get strong if you're really out of shape. On your first day of this new exercise routine, take a 5-pound potato sack in each hand and do 5 curls with it. After a week of doing that, switch to using a 10-pound bag and do 10 curls a day with it. Eventually, you'll be able to work yourself up to doing 25 curls a day with a 25-pound potato sack in each hand. When that happens, go back to using the 5-pound bag and this time put a potato in each bag. And that's how you get stronger if you're really out of shape. Well, as I'm sure I don't have to tell you, God wants us to be spiritually strong. And that means we have to do what the Apostle Paul told Timothy to do in the first verse of our text, in 2 Timothy 2:1, where Paul tells him, Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The only way to be spiritually strong in the dispensation of God's grace is to be strong in grace. But before we talk about what that means, you'll notice that verse 1 begins with a therefore. That means there's a reason why Paul's telling Timothy to be strong in grace. And it had something to do with what he told Timothy back in verse 15 of chapter 1. So look back in your Bible to verse 15, where Paul told Timothy, This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia are turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The reason Paul told Timothy to be strong in grace is because if he wasn't, he too would end up turning away from Paul and from the grace message that he preached. And turning to the thing that all in Asia turned to. So what did they turn to? Well, I think Paul gives us a clue in your first cross-reference in 1 Timothy 1, 3-7. Where he told Timothy, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, that thou mightest charge some, teach no other doctrine. And the reason he told them that is because some have turned aside to be teachers of the law. Some in the Asian city of Ephesus had turned from grace to the law of Moses. And by the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, just 1 year later, the some who had turned aside to the law had become all who turned away from grace. And that's why Paul told Timothy to be strong in grace, so he wouldn't turn away too. You see, grace is the opposite of the law. Under the law, the Jews obeyed God to get physical blessings from God, like good health and good wealth. But under grace, we obey God to thank Him for all the spiritual blessings He's blessed us with, the ones we read about in Paul's epistles. So you have to turn away from grace to turn to the law of Moses. And that's what all in Asia had done. Therefore, Paul told Timothy to be strong in grace. And then in verse 2, he told them, "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So, what had Timothy heard of Paul? Well, the things of the grace message, of course. You see, Paul knew when men turn away from grace, the only thing to do in the face of apostasy like that is to raise up men who'll stand for grace, men who'll be strong in grace, and not be silent about it. But as you look at verse 2, you have to ask, who are those witnesses that Paul mentions in verse 2 there? Most of the Bible commentaries say that Paul was talking about the witnesses who heard Paul commit the grace message to Paul to Timothy at his ordination service. But the things that Paul wanted Timothy to commit to faithful men had to be much more than the few things that he heard of Paul at his ordination services. Ordination services don't last very long, folks. So I think Paul's talking about the witnesses found in every city where he and Timothy went preaching the grace message. Because it's the grace message, the entire grace message, that Paul wanted Timothy to commit to faithful men. And you can't learn the grace message in a brief ordination service. It takes years to fully know Paul's doctrine. You have to learn it the way Isaiah said you have to learn things in your next reference in Isaiah 28, 9 and 10. He poses a question about God. He says, "Whom shall he teach knowledge? And whom shall he make to understand doctrine?" And then he answers, "Them that are weaned from the milk." In other words, those who are no longer spiritual babies. "For precept must be upon precept. Precept upon precept. Line upon line. Line upon line." He repeats himself a lot because that's how kids learn. "Here a little, and there a little." And that's how you learn the grace message. And folks, that's why you need to be here Sunday after Sunday. It's because if you're not strong in grace, if you don't learn the grace message and learn how to be strong in it, you're going to turn to the law. Now, I know you think that can't happen, but listen. If men taught by the Apostle Paul himself turned away from the grace message, it can happen to you too. And if you do, turn away. You'll find what millions before you have found. And that is, the law no longer works during the dispensation of grace. Because God is no longer blessing us with physical blessings if we obey Him. And if you think He is, that's going to lead to nothing but frustration and misery in your Christian life when God doesn't bless you like you think He promised to. Now, if you peek ahead to verse 3 in your Bible, you'll notice that it too begins with a therefore. Well, that means there's some more things that Paul wants Timothy to do now that all in Asia had turned away from him. He says in verse 3, "Thou therefore, Timothy, endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." And the reason he tells Timothy that is because he wanted Timothy to do more than just raise up faithful men to replace the men in Asia who had turned away from him. He wanted to make sure that Timothy himself didn't turn away. And for that to happen, that young man was going to have to learn to endure hardness. So what kind of hardness are we talking here? Well, when Paul uses that word endure there in verse 3, it's usually in the way that he uses it in 2 Thessalonians 1:4, your next reference, where he talked to the Thessalonians about all your persecutions that you endure. Hey folks, it's hard to endure it when you're being persecuted for your faith. But it's not hard to figure out who was doing the persecuting of grace believers back in that day. I mean, think it through. If all in Asia turned from grace to the law, it must have been because they were being persecuted by men who taught the law. That makes sense? Satan always uses Christians who are one dispensation too late to do his dirty work, folks. To this day, Baptists come after us because we don't baptize. Pentecostalists come after us because we don't pretend to speak in tongues like they do. And we don't pretend to be able to heal people like they do either. The lady who cuts my hair a couple weeks ago told me she needed foot surgery. And I told her, she knows I'm a pastor, I told her, well, I'd lay hands on you and heal you, but I draw the line at touching people's feet. And you can touch their feet. But to get back to the point, law teachers come after us. They did to me at BBS when I was answering the emails constantly. Law teachers come after us because we teach grace and not the law. And Paul says we have to endure it when they do. And he says you have to endure it as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. And the reason he says that is because if you want to talk about someone who knows how to endure hardness, it's a soldier. That's the first thing they teach soldiers. They send you to boot camp where they make life hard for you. And you got to learn to endure it. But being a good soldier of Jesus Christ involves more than just enduring the hardness that our opponents dish out. and being on the defensive all the time. Being a good soldier of Jesus Christ involves going on the offense and waging war with men who confuse others with their undispensational teachings. At least, that's what Paul implies in the next verse in your Bible, in verse 4, where he tells Timothy, "No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier." Beloved, God doesn't expect us to do nothing but defend the truth of grace when our opponents come after us. He expects us to wage war with them using the grace message. Graciously, of course. The problem is, most grace believers, they don't know who we're at war with, folks. What's Paul say in Ephesians 6, 12 and 13? "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, against people, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places in heaven. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day." Most grace believers think that we're at war with the flesh and blood rulers and principalities and powers that we find in Washington, D.C. But Paul says we wrestle with the spiritual wickedness that puts men in spiritual wickedness. Wickedness. Darkness. And wickedness. Not the men who put us in political darkness. And he says we have to put on a soldier's armor to withstand them. Now that word withstand, I looked it up, it means to resist. And hey, that's how Paul uses it in 2 Timothy 3:8. Where he says, "As Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these resist the truth." God expects us to resist the spiritual wickedness we find in churches. Not the political wickedness that we find in Congress. Those wicked spirits are the ones that are trying to keep us from getting the grace message to God's people. Just like those wicked spirits tried to keep God's message from Daniel in our scripture reading this morning. In Daniel 10, we saw that God sent an angel to deliver a message to Daniel, and it took 3 weeks to get there. So when he got there, the angel felt like he owed Daniel an explanation. And he gave it to him in your next reference in Daniel 10, 12 and 13. "Daniel," he said, "from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, thy words were heard." As soon as you started praying, of course, God heard your words. "And I am come for thy word." He'd already heard that word "for" means because of thy words. Look the word up, you'll see. "Your words were heard, and that's why I'm here, because they were heard. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia," one of those wicked spirits, "withstood me for 21 days. That wicked spirit resisted that angel for 3 weeks. Because he was trying to get a message from God to Daniel to give to God's people. Well, do you know who's trying to get a message from God to God's people today? Us! Grace believers! And wicked spirits are using men in churches to resist and withstand us. That's who we're supposed to war with. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The strongholds he was talking about were not the ones found in Rome, the capital city of the Roman Empire. They were the ones found in men's hearts. The bastions of spiritual wickedness put there by preachers, not politicians. And the weapons of our warfare are not the carnal ones found in political activism. They're the ones found in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. They're the ones found in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It's the weapons found in the sword of the Spirit that can pull down the strongholds of unsound doctrine in the hearts and souls of men. But just this past week, I heard from a grace believer who said to me, we've got to save the country. And I told him, no, we don't. And I don't know any verses in the Bible that say that we should even try. We have to save the souls of men. Now you do enough of that, you just might save the country. Do you know what Peter said about war? In your next reference, in 1 Peter 2, 11 and 13 and 14, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. What kind of fleshly lusts? Well, he gives us a clue when he says, submit yourselves to the king as supreme or under governors. Folks, he's talking about the fleshly lust that we all have to not want to submit to the government. We have a flesh that doesn't like to be told what to do by anybody. So we lust to go to war with them instead of submitting to them. Well, you can do that if you want to, but God says if you do, you're warring against your soul. Hey, folks. If anybody had a right to be tempted to go to war with the government, it was Timothy. The government had wrongfully imprisoned the apostle of the Gentiles. So I think Paul's telling Timothy not to get entangled in some kind of political campaign to get Paul released from prison. And to instead focus on enduring the hardship of it, even losing Paul if he had to, and focus on carrying on with the work of the Lord. Now, in case you think I'm reading too much into that word warfare there, or war there in verse 4, the Greek word for the word affairs there, where he says don't be entangled with the affairs of this life. You know me, I only tell you what the Greek word is if it sounds like an English word. The Greek word for affairs is the word pragmatias. Pragmatias, which gives us our word pragmatism, which most people think means practical. But my dictionary says that it means pertaining to business, especially government business. The kind of business that newscasters sometimes call the affairs of state. Nod your head if you've ever heard him talking about the affairs of state. Did you know that's how that word affairs, your English word affairs, is usually used in your Bible? Like in your next reference, in 1 Chronicles 26 and verse 32, where it talks about the chief fathers whom King David made rulers over the affairs of the king. Or in Daniel 2:49, the next reference, the king set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. That's what Paul's telling you not to get entangled with. You know what Peter says about government in your next reference in 2 Peter 2:10 and 20? That whole chapter is about the false prophets he starts talking about in verse 1. And he says, them that despise government are what? Entangled therein. Would you look at that? So when Paul says we should not be entangled in the affairs of this life, he is primarily telling us we shouldn't get entangled in the government of this life. And you know why? The reason we shouldn't get entangled in the government of this life is because we're training to be involved in the government of the next life. Look in your next reference how Paul uses that exact phrase, this life, in 1 Corinthians 6, 2 and 3. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that someday we'll judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to the smallest matters? Is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. Is telling you there that the things that pertain to this life are the smallest matters compared to what he's talking about. And politics pertain to this life. But I hear from Christians all the time who talk like they think that politics are the biggest matter. But go home and read 1 Corinthians 6. Give you a little homework. Go home and read 1 Corinthians 6. And you'll see that the biggest matter in that context is learning how to rule angels. And you know how Paul says to do it? Graciously! As he went on to say in your next reference, in 1 Corinthians 6, 7. Why do ye not take wrong? Why do ye not suffer yourselves to be defrauded? The way to rule angels, Brother Dave Stewart taught me this years ago. The way to learn to rule angels is to learn how to be graciously wronged and take it like God takes it when we wrong Him with grace. You say, well, Pastor, the other party's taken away our rights and it's wrong. Well, why not take the wrong? Why not let yourself be defrauded of your rights? While you go on learning how to judge angels, what's important in life? For a good soldier of Jesus Christ, anyway. Someday you're going to rule angels with grace. But you're not going to do it very well if you don't learn how to be gracious to each other now. Boyd was telling me about a grace pastor this morning that started out well, and now he's on the internet giving messages about the Word of God, swearing a blue streak as he does it, and he's way off doctrinally. That's not being gracious, Father. Or folks, I should say. Don't you want to learn how to please Him that called you to be a good soldier? Well, that starts with learning that it displeases God to get entangled in the affairs of this life. Now, did you notice in verse 4 that Paul tells Timothy how not to make war, saying, no man that warreth entangles himself, and so on. But he doesn't tell Timothy how he should make war. That's because he did that in the first letter he wrote to Timothy. Look at 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 18. He told Timothy in the first letter, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, and this charge I commit to thee, son Timothy. War a good warfare. So warring a good warfare means to not let anybody teach any other doctrine in your church than grace. That's what pleases the one who called us to be good soldiers of Christ. And if you can manage that, if you please God as a soldier, you know what happens? Well, Paul tells you in verse 5 in your Bible. And if a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. If you can manage to please God as a soldier in this life, Paul says that you can expect a crown in the next life. And that just makes sense, folks. I don't know how well you know your history, but I looked it up to be sure. 31 of the 45 men who have become president of the United States all served as soldiers in the military. And some of them rose up into the ranks, into very high ranks. They all started out as soldiers. There's just something about being a soldier that makes a man a good leader in government. But verse 5 says, to get a crown in God's government, in heaven, you have to strive for the mastery. Well, that makes sense too, because striving for the mastery, that's the whole purpose of war, isn't it? Do you remember when the Jews were partying around that golden calf in the wilderness? In your next reference, as Moses and Joshua were approaching the camp, Exodus 32, 17 and 18 says, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. And Moses said, it's not the voice of war. It's not the voice of them that shout for the mastery, but the voice of them that do sing that I hear. Do you see how that verse equates war with striving for the mastery? When a nation goes to war with another nation, they fully intend to conquer that nation and become their masters and make them their servants, right? And Paul says a good soldier of Jesus Christ should strive for mastery. Now, that doesn't mean that we strive with men who teach the law to become their masters. What Paul's talking about here is the soldier's mastery of himself. Because that is the first battle every soldier has to win. If he doesn't learn that before he leaves basic training and boot camp, he's never going to be a good soldier. And the first battle that you and I have to wage as soldiers of Jesus Christ, the first war that we have to win, is the one Paul talks about in Romans 7 and verse 23. I see another law in my members, Paul says, warring. Hey, there's our word. Warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the law of Moses. The law of Moses that's encapsulated and embodied in the Ten Commandments. The law makes you want to sin because, as I mentioned a little while ago, that fallen, sinful nature we inherited from Adam doesn't like to be told what to do, and it sure doesn't like to be told not to sin. Not even if it's God Himself telling us. So the law of Moses wars against the law of our mind. Say, what's the law of our mind? That's the law God gives us when He saves us. The law that gives us what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2 and 16, where he tells even the carnal Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. Folks, there's a war going on in our minds. And a good soldier has to strive for that mastery. The mastery of sin in his life if he wants to be crowned in heaven, because a bad testimony tears down the faith of other believers. And you and I are going to be crowned for building up other believers. Do you know who else has to learn to master himself in life besides soldiers? Athletes. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 25, "Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that what? Striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things." Now, once again, he's talking about mastering ourselves and not the other athletes. Think it through. You don't master the other athletes by being, what does it say? Temperate in all things. My dictionary says the word temperate means moderate, as in all things in moderation. And let me tell you, Michael Jordan didn't start every game by saying, "You know, I think I'll be moderate today. I think I'll temper my enthusiasm." No! He did what champion athletes always do. He put the pedal to the metal, pulled out all the stops, and stomped all over all those other guys. But to do that, he first had to learn to master himself. Professional athletes are extremely well disciplined, at least the great ones are. And you know that's what Paul means here, because he went on to say at the end of that chapter in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "I keep under my body and bring it into subjection." I'm trying to master my body, not the other athletes. Although some Christians go about using the sword of the Spirit like they're trying to be the master of other people, right? Paul didn't want to master other Christians. He wanted to master himself. And so should you and I. And the way an athlete masters himself is back in that 1 Corinthians 9 reference there, by being temperate in all things, moderate in all things. He doesn't eat too much to get strong if he's a boxer or a wrestler. He doesn't eat too little if he's a runner trying to lose weight. He exercises enough to get strong, but not so much that it wears him out. He gets enough sleep to make him strong, but not enough to make him lazy. He has to master his body, or he doesn't win the crown. So, what is eating and resting, being temperate in those things, got to do with us getting crowned? Well, Paul tells us in the next chapter after 1 Corinthians 9, in 1 Corinthians 10, 27 to 29. "If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no questions for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, 'This is offered in sacrifices to idols,' eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake." Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other guy. What Paul's trying to say is, if you know a Seventh-day Adventist brother, and I used to hear from him, who doesn't believe in eating bacon, you can eat it in front of him if you want, and stomp all over him if you want. Paul says to stomp all over what you want instead. And when that Seventh-day Adventist brother observes the Sabbath as a day of rest, you can work on Saturday in front of him if you want. Or you could do what Paul says in Romans 14:5. "You know, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Respect his conviction about the Scriptures, even if it's wrong." And that's what eating and resting in moderation has to do with us getting crowned. That's an important chapter in the Word of God, Romans 14 there. Because it's all about being gracious. And that's what we are to strive to master in ourselves, folks. Master it in yourself before trying to give it to somebody else. Verse 5 in your Bibles also says, if you want to be crowned, you have to strive lawfully. And that means according to the rules. If you've ever played any kind of sports, there's rules in every competition, every form of athleticism. And there's rules in the Christian life. Paul tells us in Philippians 3, 14 to 17, talking about the same thing, talking about competing. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, so let's walk by the same rule. Let's mind the same thing. What's the rule? Brethren, be followers together of me. The rules of our Christian life are found in the rule that God gave Paul in his epistles. The grace message. And to strive lawfully in the dispensation of grace, if you want to be crowned, you have to follow Paul. If you follow the rule that God gave the Jews in the law of Moses, you're not striving lawfully. And you're not going to get crowned. And here's another thing. It's not enough just to follow our rules. You have to make sure you don't mix them with Israel's rules. You can't mix the rules of one sport with another. If you're a boxer, it's okay. It's within the rules to rear back and clock your opponent, right?
Yeah.
But if you're a runner and the other guy starts catching up with you, if you clock him, you're going to be disqualified. Because you didn't strive lawfully. You didn't strive according to the rules. You know, under the law, it was okay for a Jew to do more than just clock a man who opposed the people of Israel. It was okay to kill him if he was opposing Israel, if he was waging war with the nation of Israel. But it's not okay for you to kill the men that you war with. Well, by now you got the point. But the Apostle Paul knew he was writing Scripture. And he knew that not all the readers of Scripture would be as sharp as you are. So he gave Timothy one more metaphor in verse 6. That's what these are, metaphors. When he says, the husbandman that laboreth must be first partaker of the fruits. Now, that word husbandman, that's another name for a farmer, as you can kind of tell from what James says in your last reference there. James 5:7, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. The Bible calls farmers husbandmen because farmers are married to the land. You know any farmers? A sailor's life, his love and his lady, is what? According to that old song. A sailor's life, his love and his lady, is what?
The sea.
Not if you remember the old song. What was the name of the old song? Who sang it? Looking Glass, very good. That's just to wake you up. But folks, a farmer's not married to the sea. A farmer's married to the land. My uncle Norman in Grant Park, down where Eric lives and where my dad was born, he was a farmer for 30 years and he didn't take a vacation for 30 years. Till finally he retired and started letting out the land for his neighbor to farm. 30 years without a vacation. That's being married to the land, folks. You don't get a vacation from your wife. And what Paul is saying here is that when a farmer harvests a crop, he must be the first one to benefit from it. That is, he stocks his own kitchen pantry with the fruits of his field before he sells his crop to the grocery store for others to benefit from it, right? And Paul's point in giving that metaphor, Paul's point to Timothy is that after he finished his studies in the scriptures and doing what he said later in this epistle or in the other epistle, giving himself wholly to the study of the scriptures, after he finishes that and before he took the fruits of his labors to church and teach the saints where they could benefit from the fruits of his labor, he himself should first partake of what he learned from the scriptures. He himself should apply what he learned to his own life before trying to apply it to the life of others. Isn't that what the flow of this context is all about? Paul's been talking about learning to be strong in grace yourself first and then commit it to others. Learning to endure hardness yourself. Learning to master yourself before teaching others how to master themselves. I truly hope that's how you look at learning the Bible. Don't come here to learn God's Word just so you can leave here and go out there and straighten out all those other people. Be sure to straighten your own life out first. That just leaves us verse 7 where Paul says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things." Now, that's what I like to call a segue verse. That is, Paul's telling Timothy to consider the things he just said. But as we're going to see next week, he's also telling him to consider the things that he is about to tell him. So we'll start with this verse next week. But for now, Paul's telling Timothy to consider the metaphors that he's just finished giving him. He's not gave them to you, now think about them. Meditate on them. The metaphors in which he compared Christians to soldiers and athletes and farmers. He's telling Timothy to consider them, meditate on them, because he didn't go into any detail there, did he? Like he did with the Corinthians. Go home and read 1 Corinthians 9. He goes into a lot of details about the metaphor there. But that's because they were what he calls babes in Christ. And so Paul had to explain the metaphors to them. But Paul calls Timothy a man of God. And all Paul had to tell him was, "All right, I gave you the metaphors. Just think about them and I know you'll get the point." And that's what I want all of you to do. Now that I've bragged about what sharp students of Scripture you are and what great men and women of God it makes you to be sharp students of Scripture, go home and meditate on these metaphors. You know, I read that during the Civil War, General Robert E. Lee said, his biggest problem, at least in the beginning of the war, his biggest problem in leading the Army of the Confederacy was the rich plantation owners who followed his army around, making sure that their sons, who were soldiers in the army, didn't lack for a single thing. And Lee knew that unless those spoiled, pampered rich boys learned to endure hardness, they were never going to be good soldiers. And until you learn that the hard things in your life are things you need to endure, you're never going to be a good soldier. You might also want to go home and think about some of the other things in your life. Some of the other things of this life that you've allowed yourself to get entangled in. And work on that. We've all got them. That was the primary thing Paul was talking about. But you can get wrapped up in a whole lot of other things in this life, right? I'm sure there's things coming to your mind. When I think of the word entangled, I think of fishing line. If you've never been fishing, you don't know the meaning of the word tangled. Fishing line can get snarled like you wouldn't believe. It's so bad you're usually better off just cutting the line and wasting 20 cents worth of fishing line instead of wasting 20 minutes of your life trying to untangle it. Because while you're sitting there cussing at it, oh, did I say cussing? I meant muttering. While you're sitting there muttering at it, while you're sitting there untangling that bird nest, that's what we call it because it looked like it, all fishing comes to a complete and utter standstill. And you know what? God has called you to be a fisher of men. And all the while you're entangled in the affairs of this life, all the fishing of men comes to a complete and utter standstill. Here's something else to consider. Back when Michael Jordan was stomping all over those NBA players, he was famous for his McDonald's commercials. So one day a reporter decided he's going to catch him. He asked him, "Do you eat at McDonald's?" And Michael could truthfully say that he did. But what he didn't say was he'd take a few bites of a Big Mac and throw the rest away or give it to somebody. You see, he was temperate in all things. His diet, his exercise, everything. And so you might want to consider ways in which you can be temperate spiritually if you want to win the hearts of men. I was watching the White Sox game on Friday, and Paul Konerko dropped by the broadcast booth. And the announcers began to interview him during the game because he was one of the best hitters the White Sox ever had. Number two home runner hitter in all time. Who was the first? Who was the big hurt? Frank Thomas. But Paulie, we used to call him when I used to take Jesse to the games. Paulie told a story I'll never forget. He said he was in a batting slump once. So during a game in Seattle, he went down to the batting cage that modern ballparks have beneath the stands. If you watched the home run derby before the All-Star game, it was in Seattle, and they showed the players down in the batting cage below the stands. So during this game in Seattle, Paulie starts working on his swings under the stand. Yeah, you heard me. He was working on his swing and considering what was wrong with his swing during a Major League Baseball game. That's how you get to be second on the all-time list of home run hitters for the White Sox. And that's how you get to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. By always considering your game. By always considering what Paul says about your game. And letting the Lord give you understanding in all things. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. It's one of those passages that preachers used to joke and say, now he's quit preaching and gone to Midland. because our flesh still doesn't like it. Saved flesh is no better than unsaved flesh. We still don't like being told what to do. But we're glad you have the nerve, the unmitigated gall to tell us what to do to be good soldiers of Jesus Christ, not just because it benefits you, but because it benefits us. It's the only way to be truly happy in life. Birds were created to fly, horses were created to run, and if you pen them up and they can't do either one, they're miserable. And you saved us to make us good soldiers of Jesus Christ, and we're never going to be happy till we are. So lay these words in our hearts, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.